The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Well, we stand in honor of God's Word, and I would direct your attention to Revelation as we continue forward. Revelation 2, a short reading this morning, verses 8 through 11. And so the Lord continues to speak to John, who writes the words, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So I hope you sense the connection of the hymns, particularly the last one, with where we're going this morning. This is a sermon on faithful unto death, being faithful unto death. None of us like to suffer. It's painful. It's never enjoyable. And as great as physical suffering is, and the cry and need of relief from it, greater, I think, is the suffering of the spirit. It's harder to relieve. I think of those who have been in wars, for instance, who have seen terrible things, and they suffer inwardly. I think of some of the stories my own son has spoken to me of, and he was even not in combat, and yet being on an aircraft carrier and in the midst of things and the pressure that was in that situation and the suffering that he felt of his spirit. And those are difficult things. And we tend to focus, though, don't we, on the spiritual, or excuse me, on the physical. We tend to on the spiritual here. But we tend to focus on the physical and ignore, I think, the spiritual to our peril. It's easier to talk about the aches and pains of the body and to feel compassion for those things. And that seems more real to us. It's harder to get the handle on the spiritual things, the mental things. But if we don't pay attention to the spiritual, it is to our peril. And so Jesus is reminding us of that this morning. And you need to remember that Christ suffered both. Think of him in the garden as he sweat great drops of blood, as he saw with the eye of faith, the knowledge from his divine nature of what he was about to suffer, the abyss of hell that was opening up before him, all the wrath of God due to him because of the sins of men. He suffered spiritually, not just physically. He suffered both physically and spiritually for us. And that physical is a prelude to the spiritual. So writes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 on that chapter of the resurrection, speaking about how a body is sown physically, but raised spiritually. The residents of Smyrna, which really is modern Izmir in the present-day Turkey, and you can go to the pictures, Chris, at this point, as we've been trying to kind of give you a sense. The residents of Smyrna, modern Izmir in present-day Turkey, have suffered. Old Smyrna was founded by the Greeks about 1000 B.C., situated on the coast of the Aegean Sea, it was a city of trade and had considerable influence. It was routinely conquered by wars. Alexander the Great refounded the city in its present location, and it enjoyed a favorable relationship with the Roman Empire from the early date, about 133 BC. But because of that, the imperial cult was very popular. The city basically was willed by the last king to the Roman Empire, and they built a temple to the Roman Caesar, to the Roman rulers at the time, and to Rome itself, to the goddess Roma, who was the Roman god. So Smyrna, as it begins, we think of these seven churches. So we're at number two. We put the pictures, Chris. So there we have Izmir, Turkey, kind of a bird's eye view. Flip it again. Kind of a close-up. You can see the yellow outlines, the old city. So what you've got really is a modern city built really on top of old Smyrna. So the ruins aren't as visible because, well, there's modern buildings over everything, and so it's only places you can keep flipping. That's modern Smyrna, or Izmir. And there's some ruins. Smyrna was called the Resurrection City. By the way, that last picture, we're going to get to Polycarp in a moment, but there's a statue of Polycarp. We'll get to him in a second, a little bit here. Smyrna was called the Resurrection City. It rivaled Ephesus in importance and commerce, being just a little over 30 miles north of Ephesus. Again, conquered in wars oftentimes, devastated by earthquakes, the city kept coming back. It was refounded again and again and again, and even into our modern times. It has survived many crises of wars and conflicts, and yet continues to be a trade center, a place of destination for tourists, and a vibrant modern city. The bishop of Smyrna, whom we saw there, Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, was martyred in Smyrna in 155 AD. Polycarp's martyrdom was aided by the Jews at the time, who conspired with the pagan Greeks and Romans, who condemned the Christians for refusing to embrace the imperial cult. So again, even as it was in the book of Acts, where the Jews would stir up the crowds and join in with the persecution of Christians, so it happened to Polycarp, who was then the bishop in that second century. The Christian church today in Smyrna is represented by mostly Roman Catholic churches. Interestingly enough, most of them built after 1925. While the older Armenian, not to be confused with Arminian is a theological position, Armenian, you may remember that it wasn't that long ago we were talking about the Armenian Holocaust. The fact that large numbers of Armenians were put to death by the Turks. We think of the Ottoman Empire and that whole war, the Turkish war there. But the older Armenian and Greek Orthodox churches have disappeared, along with what few Protestant churches there were, particularly during what was called the Great Fire of Smyrna in 1922. So again, even in the 20th century, the city was set ablaze. That fire was credited to have been started by the Turkish army at the end of the Greco-Turkish War. The Muslim and Jewish sections of the city survived. They weren't burned. But the fire was started in the Armenian section at the businesses. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then went from the businesses to the homes to the churches as they burned the Christians and the Armenian Christians out. So you see, even today, or in modern Smyrna, has been reduced to ash and rubble and then rebuilt, which is what they've done. And so the church has struggled in that city. So Smyrna was often called, interesting enough, because of this history, that resurrection city. But secondly, we've got Christ, who identifies himself, as we think of this letter, brief letter to them. He identifies himself as the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. Now, he references this title that he gave us in chapter 1, in verse 17, when he calmed John's fears in the opening scene. Remember, Jesus appears to him in all of his glory. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" That was a great comfort to John, who saw the glorified Christ. First and last is seen in reference again to Jesus being the sovereign of over history and his time, from the beginning to the end, and everything in the middle. Jesus is the sovereign of the Lord of all things. We need to be reminded of that in our lives. This is important, I think, in understanding again the concept of suffering. You know, the Bible speaks about suffering. We think of Job in the Old Testament. We think of Peter's letter. First Peter, of suffering. And here it is again, suffering. And in Christ is, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the one who orders all events, is in control of those events. So there's a purpose of suffering in our life. And Jesus also refers to his resurrection. And perhaps in contrast to the physical resurrection of Smyrna, the city that kept being refounded and refounded on pagan or worldly ideas, whether it was Alexander the Great after the great earthquakes and wars, or the Turks in 1922, Jesus says, the one who died and came to life, the real resurrection, is the one that lasts into eternity. Because again, Smyrna, like everything else in this life, will be burnt up the final day. It will not last forever. And so Jesus presents himself, you see, as the first and last hope to all by his resurrection. So there we have, shall we say, trying to put this in an outline, the cast. We have the city that's identified for us, and we have the author of this letter. Let's move secondly to the commentary. What is it that Jesus says to this church of Smyrna? Well, again, there's a pattern of form in these letters to the churches. You see it, there's an introduction where Jesus introduces himself, and then the speaker says, listen to my words, or something of that a kind. And then there is a concluding, let him who has an ear hear. We have this pattern repeated, this kind of letter form in each of these seven letters. And so it also, as you read through them, most of them read, I know your works. However, that phrase isn't in all the Greek manuscripts, but the pattern is there, and so I think it is often repeated in the King James tradition, because the writers of that, translators of that text, as they worked with the Greek, saw the pattern, and sometimes what happened was, as you see something, because you had an incomplete manuscript at the time, you simply added those words, because this is what we saw, trying to maintain what we think was the original. But there are later and earlier manuscripts of Greek origin that don't have the phrase there. So if you have a King James based translation, it may say in verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. But again, I think it could be argued that the word works are not there by other manuscript evidence. It's not that important. It doesn't change the meaning any, but there's a reason why you may see a difference. There is a pattern. Some of them have it, some of them don't, and you'll see that in the modern translations. The point being, of course, is that Jesus is speaking in this sort of formulaic way. We're seeing his letters again, and this sort of a literary device being used by the Apostle John. What does he see, though? Well, the first word that comes up, then, is, I know your tribulation. And it is that Jesus is cognizant. It's not that I know of. Right? You know, we'll say that I know is something because I heard about it. Or I know something because I read about it. The idea here is that Jesus understands. He's not distant from. He's not far off. But I personally know your suffering. Take this back to the image when he presents himself to John on the island of Patmos. Where is Jesus to be found? When John turns to see the voice, what does he see? He says in verse 13, in 12 and 13, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Jesus walking among the churches. That faithful high priest who is trimming the lamps. The lampstands that represent the churches, these seven churches that are pictures again of the church. Remember the fullness of seven and the fullness of the church. These are the churches that John had oversight of, and so he's writing particularly to them, but it's not simply to them, because the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us that we would know that this is a letter to all of the church. And so Jesus is amongst his people. He knows the suffering. And of course, there's an echo there. The echo is Exodus chapter 3. Moses is called before God, and God reveals himself in the burning bush. And God says to Moses, I know the suffering of my people in Egypt. God wasn't looking down from heaven and saying, oh yeah, I think you're hurting down there. Maybe I should do something. God is intimately familiar with. And so we need to remember that even though in our darkest moments and when we feel separated from God, God knows. And most importantly, as we think of Christ who suffered body and soul for us, He knows. He knows what it's like to suffer as a human being. He knows your weakness. He knows your trials. It's sometimes hard to remember that. But remember that Christ suffered and died for you. He's gone before you. So, it is that context, you see, of suffering. I know your poverty. In that context of Smyrna, there, amidst all this splendor that the city had and the richness of the city's commerce and all it was like to be one who lived in that city with all the hustle and bustle and the trade and all those things, the church was impoverished, probably because of the persecution. Because if you didn't participate in the imperial cult and give due obedience to the Roman authorities and the Roman cult and the whole worship of the emperors and all those things, you were cut off. You didn't share in the blessings. Do you not find it interesting that today in 21st century America, that if you don't toe the line in the cultural cult, and how else to describe that kind of commitment to political correctness, to same-sex unions. I won't use the word marriage because it isn't. To those things, if you don't toe the line, have we watched what happens, how there's economic impact? And I would say to you that if things continue in this vein, and I'm not a prophet, but if things were to continue, it seems to me that the other side, the culture, is much more willing to use economic weapons to compel people to commit themselves to the same values that they have. Lest I get too political here, there was the announcement of Governor O'Malley from Maryland who announced his presidential candidacy, and Hillary Rodham Clinton, the front runner of the Democratic Party, tweeted in response, "Welcome to the race for strong families and strong communities." You think about what she says and the positions that they hold, and how do you put the two together when we're all about destroying the family and tearing the community apart into racist divides, economic divides? But you see, if you don't toe the line, there are repercussions. And what we, in a sense, are just getting a taste of was much greater in Smyrna than that early first century. And so they were impoverished. And Jesus says, what? You're rich. A reminder to you that you may have less of the world's goods, you may not have as much as your neighbor, you may be struggling, but if you have Christ, and you have eternal life, you have that which cannot be taken away, you have an inheritance which neither moth can eat, nor rust can destroy, nor thieves can steal, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, because all this stuff will someday be gone. You are rich in Christ. We become rich because Christ has become poor for us, the Apostle Paul tells us. And of course, in this context, he says, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here, by the way, is one of those phrases that you find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking about unfaithful churches that become synagogues of Satan. This is one of those places where it comes from, where a body of God's people's name is associated with and identified with a church that is satanic. because it follows Satan and his views and his ends. And of course, this is a reference to the fact, as we see in the book of Acts and in other places, Acts 13, 14, and 19, as it happened with Polycarp and others, when the Jews themselves rejected Christ and the message of the Messiah, and they aligned themselves with the pagans to say, if you don't, Christians, if you don't agree, then we're going to persecute you. And so they would draw the ire of the authorities against the believers. And so it happened in Smyrna, and it happened in many places. Don't be surprised when the so-called church, those that have the name church after the organization, but follow the ways of the world and the values of the world, want to engage in persecution against the real church that proclaims the gospel message of faith in Jesus Christ. It's happened before. And it's not that we should throw stones, but that we should be brought to our knees to pray for the church. But Jesus knows these things. And so, it's interesting that the modern translations are following the English here. We would think of slander when you speak evil against somebody. The Greek word there is blasphemy, which is what is often used in that context, of speaking evil against someone's name or their reputation. But it has a double meaning to it, because, of course, if you speak ill of Christ's church, you speak ill of Christ, which is blasphemy. And which is another reminder to us again of the importance of the church. It is his body. It's not just an organization. You know, again, the people will say, well, I'm not really into organized religion. What you're saying is that you reject the body of Christ, which in essence is saying I reject Christ. And so again, how we need to be careful. Well, yes, the church isn't perfect, and there's legitimate criticism of the times of the church and its action, but we need to be careful how and how much we ought to love the church and pray for the church despite its weaknesses. Let's not be those Christians who are so quick to shoot other Christians in the back, the ones who kill our own wounded. Because Paul writes, not all Israel is Israel, Romans 9. Just because it looks like it, just because it has the name, doesn't mean that it is. The true Israel are those who believe in Christ, God's promised Messiah. So that's the context. If we think of that, of this commentary, he looks, I know these things. I'm aware. I'm not uninformed. And I feel them with you. Remember what Jesus said. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Behold, I am with you always. He's among the lampstands. You were never alone in Christ. But having said all that, and with, I think, the same sense of comfort that he intended for John, he says in verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. As if it wasn't bad enough, there's more to come. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. In other words, it's not going to get better. Your life may not get better. Now that's a tough truth. We want to be happy. We want to enjoy life. But the reality is in this life, and we need to be willing to face it as believers, the fact is that your life may not get better. Are you willing to endure? Are you willing to be faithful to Christ? Or do we want what the world offers so much, or what we think we should have so much, that we'll cast Christ aside? I've seen people do that. They wanted this or that so much that they would leave the church, that they would deny Christ, that they would say, it's too tough for me, I can't do this. What does Jesus say? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. It may get more difficult. We're not used to it as Americans. We're just not used to it. It may be coming. I don't know. But the message here is that Jesus knows, and suffering is certain. As it's been said, no cross, no crown. If you're not willing to walk in Jesus' footsteps, if you're not willing to suffer with Christ, then don't expect the inheritance of Christ. That's the Christian's call. And if you look through all of history, we have been as a people particularly blessed. We have had relative ease, peace, comfort, all those things. But the majority of God's people through the majority of human history have suffered. And do suffer if we just simply watch the news. Oh, how we ought to pray for them and for ourselves. But note, as much as you are guaranteed in Christ to suffer in this life, suffering is limited. Satan is about to throw some of you into prison and you may be tested for 10 days. Again, remember what we're talking about here. This is prophetic language. This is references to Old Testament concepts. I don't know that it was necessarily simply 10 solar days. 10 is again one of those words that talks about perfection and completeness. 10 is a number that has a definite end to it. It doesn't necessarily mean literally 10 days. 10 days, one author suggests, as he thinks about the author's reference to and dependence upon the book of Daniel, takes us back to Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. The language is the same. Whatever it means, one thing is at least sure, it's limited. Think of Job, who underwent testing and trial for his faith, but it was limited. Every time Satan had to ask permission, God, he couldn't just do what he wanted. God will allow him to go so far, but no further, and it came to an end. As difficult as it was, I don't know if any of us would sign up for Job's life, but it was limited. Christ's suffering was limited. So whatever it is, remember that there's a limit to it. The psalmist writes about how that though the night is dark, yet nonetheless dawn comes. The dawn will come. And in all of that, note again, as he speaks of these things, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Christ's sovereignty over suffering. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? It's easy to say when things are going well. Or maybe just a little bumpy. But what about when suffering really comes? Are you willing to say that? That's what Jesus is saying. And He says it because He is sovereign over suffering, because He has suffered. We will not ever suffer as much as He suffered. And He bounds it. And He orders it for our good. Do you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis? How they hated Joseph. They were jealous of Joseph. And they cast him into the pit and they sold him as a slave to get him out of their hair. Ended up unjustly accused, thrown in prison. His life went from suffering to suffering to suffering till God finally raised him up. But in the course of that suffering, and we can again look back in human history and see those whom God has allowed and purposed to suffer that He might use them for a greater purpose later in life. Preacher John Newton was one of those individuals. Look at his life sometime. How God brought him and used him. But he had to suffer first. He had to suffer first. God tests us. God causes us to exercise faith. I hate exercise. I just don't like exercise. I know I should do it, but walking on a treadmill or doing this, you know, this, and I was never sports oriented, and there's probably some reasons for that, but I just don't like it. We don't like spiritual exercise either. It's uncomfortable. But we need to flex that faith muscle just as much as you flex your real muscles, your physical muscles. And so God orders it. What then the conclusion of all of this? Verse 11, again, it's a short letter. He's not complaining about this church, but he's then says what? There's the formulary. he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear the Spirit. These are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood concepts. Well, it's not the world's way that you think of, well, suffering's a good thing, unless you're somehow disposed to self-destruction. The formula is repeated with it, again, that parabolic overtone. Suffering and victory? How do they go together? How is it that I'm victorious? I'm a conqueror, because that's the word he uses. The one who conquers through suffering? Suffering and victory. There is that good lesson of sports, right? If you ever were on a sports team, I never was. But so I hear that athletes often suffer quite a bit, and you watch how they push themselves to the utmost to win. No pain, no gain, as they say, right? There is that sense. We get that. It is only by the Spirit of Christ that believers can endure that tribulation. That's what Jesus tells us in John 16. The promise of the Spirit. In this life you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. There's the overcomer. There's the conqueror. Then that takes us then to that other point next, that we have to conquer by the Spirit. The image of the crown of life, what he makes reference to in verse 10, at the end there. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That image bears that cultural sense of reward. You may think of the old Greek games, as they are perpetuated today by the Olympics. But in those days, you didn't get a gold medal. You got a crown. It was a wreath crown, a wreath, a victor's wreath. A crown of reward. But in this context, it is a reward deferred. You may not look like a victor in this life. You may not be put on that pedestal high for everybody to see and clap their hands at. No one may even know. At least in the worldly sense. I suspect that most of us will pass from the pages of human history and with hardly or barely a footnote. But take courage. If you are a believer, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that day, He will own you as His own. And He will give you the reward because He will say to you with gracious, loving, welcoming eyes, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to your heavenly reward, the promise of my Father. What greater commendation can you get than that? In God's book, in God's history, and He forgets not. In fact, the psalmist tells us He keeps our tears in a bottle. He knows. And so the world may never know you. The world may never know at all. But the apostle who wrote in Hebrews says that the world is unworthy of those who were cut in two. Those who were left to suffer, who lived in caves. Think of that line of faithful in Hebrews 11. Read it again. Those of whom the world is unworthy. Because in God's eyes, it's not your works that make you worthy. It is your union with Christ. It is the fruit of that faith that finds its completion so that Christ is glorified in you. And so when God looks at you, He sees His Son. He sees a human being made in His image, regenerated, brought forth in Christ. A trophy of pure grace. That's your value to God. So we conquer by the Spirit. And the overcomer, you see, is the conqueror in Christ who has died. I posted a little link of an article on the Facebook page of Grace. And it talks about the sin of same-sex attraction. Don't be put off by that. But it's written by a woman who has come through that. It's very powerful as she speaks about, and I encourage you to read it. It's out of the Desiring God website, but that's where I got it from. But I put it on the Facebook page of Grace. But it speaks about, again, how to deal with those indwelling sins. And she takes us back to John Owen, a Puritan, interestingly enough. I'd encourage you to think about it, because what has to happen, folks, is that you, your sinful nature, has to die. It is not I who live, but I've been crucified with Christ. Have you been crucified with Christ? Has Christ nailed your sinful nature to the tree? See, that's the reality. That's what he's talking about. He who has been already raised with Christ, the first resurrection. This is interesting where John speaks again about this, the second death. You'll see it in the book of Revelation. Let me remind you of a context. John chapter 5, verses 24. Jesus is certainly speaking here. He's still with us, as it were, on the earth. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, that's a future event, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, it's the future, but present, okay? In other words, they're going to hear the gospel. The hour is coming, that's when the gospel goes forth into all the nations. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For if the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, totally future. When what? When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Speaking of the general resurrection. Well, what's my point? John speaks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. He's not talking about being multiple resurrections in the same context. He means that when you hear the gospel, hear Jesus' voice, you are brought to life spiritually. And then it will come the day when all will hear his voice, and all will be raised from their tombs. That's the second resurrection. Some to a resurrection of judgment, and some to a resurrection of eternal life. And so when John speaks of the second death, remember the context. We all die physically. That's death number one. Death number two is that death, the judgment, eternal judgment, the second death. You think physical death is tough. Maybe you've lost a loved one. You think that's hard. You think that's painful. Jesus is warning us about the second death. Remember, there's a physical and spiritual component. They're in reverse order, because we are born dead in sin and he raises us up in life in Christ by faith in Christ. That's the first resurrection. But the second resurrection will be everything, the whole enchilada. So, the warning here that the one who is already raised in Christ and died has to die to the flesh cannot be hurt by the second death. And of course, we see this picked up later on in Revelation chapter 20. So these are themes. 20 verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. A fearful thing. Where is your name? Is your name just in the high school yearbook? Is your name in the newspaper? Is your name in someone's book? Or the who's who? Is that all you can claim? Or is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Which one is more important? Not that those other things aren't important or useful. But in the grand scheme of things, So let me last give you some concluding encouragements as I try to draw this to a close. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 4:19, the apostles faced the same struggle. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. We may have to decide how far we will obey the civil authorities if they command believers to violate God's law. This is what the Smyrnites the believers in Smyrna had to face. It may well bring persecution. We should pray for and work for the aid of our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. It may happen. I don't know. But one thing is certain. In this life, you will have suffering. You will have tribulation. It will take one form or another. Secondly, we must understand that religious persecution often comes from the false church in league with the secular state. You will see that theme later on in the book of Revelation as well. In the first century, the Jews persecuted and aided Rome in the persecution of Christians. The theme of the false church, the role of the false prophet, is an important theme in this book that we will visit again. And thirdly, we must remember the sovereignty of God in suffering. Read Peter's epistle. He uses it, like all evil, for the good of his people. That we have trouble with. But God allows it, God permits it, God bounds it for his ultimate good and perfect ends. And that's what we need to remember. God is sovereign, and so he uses Satan as an agent by Satan's own evil will to accomplish the will that God has decreed. Satan cannot afflict Job without God's permission. Satan did it out of maliciousness and out of evil intent. God used it for good. So Joseph would say, "You, my brothers, meant it for evil. Your hearts were evil and wicked because you sought to persecute me and to get me out of the way. But God meant it for good." He understood the sovereignty of God. And so the problem of evil is answered. That problem we struggle is answered in the Bible, and only in the Bible. No other place can answer that problem. Because if you go to relativism, there is no evil. It's just what seems evil at the moment. Well, why not let what is wrong become right? What moral standard would you have if there's not a lawgiver? And if a lawgiver's man who is only evil continually, you're in pretty bad shape. So we must remember the sovereignty of God in suffering. Whatever suffering we may endure, it is limited in duration. It is limited to this life. It is limited in its purpose. That's easy to say. Hard to live as your life unfolds. But let us remember that in Christ Jesus, he is the first and the last, the whole of life, and he is the resurrected one who has and has given life. Let us know that we have a crown of life now that will be revealed on that great day. It's already yours if you are in Christ. Believe in that. Hope in that. Whatever this life may bring. And let us be those who live this world, in this world, as those who act like that. Because they will marvel that you could be so happy, that you could be so content. In fact, there's a Puritan book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I'll let you look it up. It speaks about some of those things. That we might consider how we might be like the people of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna, the resurrection city, trusting in our resurrected Savior. Whatever may yet come, may you find hope and joy and peace. May we be those witnesses of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again that you are the one who makes us faithful to death, that you are the God who gives us grace and mercy. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins. Help us to live before you in all things, to bring you glory. Whatever you may bring in our lives, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.